We continue our study this morning in the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at a portion of Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 977. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As a kid, my friends and I used to say to each other, walk the talk, walk the talk. If that's what you think, if that's what you believe, let's see you do it. What we meant by that was practice what you preach. If you really and seriously believe something, then it should affect the way you live. Whatever it is, your life should be affected by that. That's Paul's point here in this text before us. Paul's just spent 3 chapters on the glorious heights of God's grace to his people. Paul spoken of all that we have in Jesus Christ in chapters 1, the amazing and glorious riches of God's grace to dead and needy sinners in chapter 2. He then ends that chapter by speaking of the new life, the new creation, the new humanity that the church has been created into. And then in chapter 3, he explains how the gospel has been entrusted to him and entrusted to the church, so that they may make known to the world the manifold wisdom of God. In light of all of that, because of all of that, Paul now says to this church at Ephesus, walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Now, this is a typical way that Paul transitions in his letters, right? He spends the opening chapters talking about the gospel, doctrine, what we believe. And then he transitions, like he does here. He transitions to what many consider the more practical part of Christianity, the way we are to live, the things we are commanded to do. And if you're familiar with Paul's epistles, this can become all too familiar. For some of us, for those of us who enjoy theology and doctrine and portions of scripture that speak to what God has done for us, passages like chapter 4 here, 4 through 6 of Ephesians, can pose something of a problem for us. We might think, those are just applications. I know about that stuff. And so we can kind of be tempted to check out a bit. For others, for those of us who tend to appreciate what we consider to be the more applicable portions of Scripture, this is the exciting stuff of Scripture. It's the doctrinal, the theological that poses a problem for us. Well, whatever we find ourselves enjoying more, the two can never be separated. They go together. The two should never be separated. We can't practice what we preach without knowing what we preach. We can't practice without having doctrine or commands. We can't separate practice from our commands, from doctrine and the gospel. To do so is to slide down the slippery slope of moralism. But at the same time, we can't focus only on doctrine or gospel without speaking how those beautiful, rich, wonderful truths should affect our lives. It's the balanced approach that we should aim for. It's the approach that strives to know what has been done for us, and then to live to strive to live in light of what has been done for us. At this point in the letter, Paul transitions to speak about the wonderful truths of what God has done for us and how that should now affect our lives. And Paul presents this by bringing to us three things in this passage: the command, the character of the command, and the result of the command. The command, the character of the command, and the result of the command. We've covered three chapters in this book so far. When you put those three chapters together, we've only had one command throughout those three chapters. Some 56 verses. And of those three chapters, only one command. But here in chapter 4, we come, as I said, to a shift in this book. From this point forward, commands and exhortations will flow freely. And the first command that Paul sets forth to this church is the command to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received. Now, it's interesting, Paul, before even laying out this command, he prefaces it. He introduces it by saying, "I, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to do this." Again, a typical way for Paul to write. He has said something like this before, hasn't he? Back in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles." Why does he take the time to repeat it now here? Well, when Paul says this, he's not simply giving himself a title. He doesn't just call himself the prisoner of Christ. Paul is literally in prison. He is at that very moment shackled, bound in chains, locked up. This is Paul's way of appealing to this church. Paul at times appeals to churches by pointing to his apostolic office to encourage a church to obey a command that he lays out. But here to this church at Ephesus, he appeals to the depth of his very own commitment, as well as his own care that he has put forth for this church of Jesus Christ. And so when he lays out this command, he doesn't lay it out to this church as someone who themselves doesn't know what it means to walk worthy of the calling. Paul knows exactly what that means. Paul knows what it means to walk the talk. He has suffered. He is suffering for the sake of Christ's church. He's in prison for the church. He's bound up in chains, isolated from the church, all for the sake of the church. But you know what? Although Paul's in prison, he considers his imprisonment a privilege, a great privilege to suffer for the church, because he knows that he is ultimately suffering for the Lord of the church. We're all familiar with words like Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." That was something that Paul knew firsthand. It was part of his walking worthy of the calling that he had received. And I think this brings a question to our minds this morning. It should. Do we consider it a privilege to suffer for the sake of Christ and his church? Do we consider it a privilege to be wronged for the sake of the church? Do we consider it a privilege to be offended for the sake of the church? Do we consider it a privilege to suffer for the sake of the Lord of the church? Now, you might be wondering now, why are we talking about suffering at this point? This text doesn't even mention suffering. And that's true, it doesn't. We could read through it again and it's not mentioned there. But it is certainly implied in this text. It's implied in the command to walk worthy of the calling that we have received. The idea of suffering is implied in there. When we get to the character of the command, we're going to see that to walk worthy means living in humility, in gentleness, in patience, bearing with each other in love, and being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now, Paul at other times writes about how the gospel should affect every area of our life, but here in this book, to this church at Ephesus, he's specifically speaking about how the grace of God should shape and form our lives within the church. He's calling us to walk worthy of the calling we have received, particularly within the congregation. And so let's face it. If we can't walk the talk, if we can't practice what we preach in the church, among our brothers and sisters in Christ, how are we ever going to do that outside of the church? Now, have you ever tried, really tried, to walk humbly, to walk gently or in gentleness, to be patient, to be loving in the church? It can be very, very difficult. In fact, it can be outright impossible at times. It could seem impossible, even among our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the idea of suffering here relates to everything that Paul is going to be speaking of. Paul says, hey, I'm a prisoner for Christ. I'm suffering for Christ. And as one who himself knows what it means to strive to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, I urge you to do the same. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, should it? Should it surprise us that walking in a manner worthy of our calling would involve suffering in our lives? It shouldn't. It shouldn't, especially since the very one who made our calling possible suffered so much to make our callings possible. You see, what comes to mind when I say a worthy walk? Walking worthy of your calling. What comes to mind? Well, in answering that, I think we need to focus in and home in here on the word worthy, right? The word worthy that Paul uses here means to have a worth equal to one's position. A worthy opponent is one whose ability equals one's own ability. A workman worthy of his hire is someone whose services equals the wages that he receives. A student whose grades are worthy of his work is what? A student who puts forth work that is worthy of that grade. So what's a walk worthy of being called a Christian? What's a walk worthy of being a Christ follower? It's a life that knows and understands the gravity, the significance, the depth of all that has been given to them in Jesus Christ, and then lives with those wonderful truths continually burning upon their hearts and minds. This is why Paul has just prayed in chapter 3 that this church may be strengthened to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Jesus Christ that surpasses all knowledge. And so this brings our minds to Christ, doesn't it? When we consider what a walk worthy of being called a Christian looks like, we have to consider Christ and what he has done for us. And what did Christ do but suffer? Catechism question and answer 37 says, what do you understand by the word suffered? And the answer is, during all the time he lived on earth. Notice that, all the time that Christ lived on earth. We tend to focus only on the end of his life, where he, yes, especially suffered. But all the time that Christ lived on earth, he suffered. During all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Thus, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. So now, the sufferings of Christ should shape our walk. It should shape our lives, how we relate to others, and particularly how we relate to others within the church. Well, so far we've focused on the suffering aspect of walking worthy, but there are other aspects too. Or maybe we should say there are certain characteristics of walking worthy, each of which have a sense of suffering to them. And for those characteristics, we turn to our second point this morning. Paul says in verse 2, to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. First of the characteristics that Paul mentions here is humility. Now, we all know that we should be humble. Every Christian knows this. We know that humility is a virtue of Christianity. We all know words like Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than ourselves. The question for us is, how do we do this? How do we cultivate a heart of humility? It's not an easy thing to do. Humility isn't easy, especially because our pride is so easily wounded by what we consider thoughtless and unfair acts of others. And that happens even in the church. But the key to Christian humility, the key, like so much to our Christian walk, the key is the gospel. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. It is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. The gospel teaches us that everything that we have has been given to us. This is especially true with our salvation, but it's also true with everything that we have. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from our heavenly Father. The key to humility is realizing that very truth, that everything we have, everything we are, everything we have accomplished, everything we have achieved has been granted to us by God's grace. Paul essentially lays this point out to the church at Corinth, a very proud bunch. He essentially asked them the rhetorical question, what do you have that you have not received? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. Everything we have has been given to us by grace. This is the key to humility. It's the key to cultivating a humble heart. When we're tempted to be proud and arrogant towards others, this is what we need to remember. This is what we need to fill our minds and our hearts with. And what this truth does is it levels the field, doesn't it? Because in our minds, it would be easy for us to think that we're better than others. We aren't as bad as others. We have better parents, better families. We have a better Christian heritage. We do things better. We have better ideas, better suggestions. We have better gifts. We know more. We have sharper minds. We read better theologians. We're more gentle, more caring, more compassionate. We have all of this and more, and we do so because of who we are. Because of where we're from, because of our life experience. But the truth is, in and of ourselves, we're no better than anyone else. And everything that makes us unique and special has been granted to us by grace. Let me put it to you this way. When you think about your gifts, when you think about who you are, do you tend to think about yourself and your achievements? Or do you think about the God who has given those things to you? The difference is the difference between humility and pride. The humble in heart knows that everything they have has been given to them, and so they walk humbly with that truth in mind. The second characteristic that Paul brings forth here is the characteristic of gentleness. Now, gentleness and humility go hand in hand. Of course, all of these characteristics go together, but there's a particular connection between humility and gentleness. A humble person will be gentle. A proud person will tend to be harsh, defensive, domineering, judgmental. To a proud person, gentleness is thought of as weak. To the proud, a person who is gentle is thought of as an opportunity to take advantage, to pounce upon, to secure what that proud person wants and desires. But gentleness is not at all weak. In fact, it takes much, much more strength and self-control, for that matter, to be gentle than it does to be harsh or judgmental. Proverbs 15:1, children, I'm sure you're familiar with this passage. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Let me ask you, children, what takes more strength, to give a gentle answer or to respond with harsh words? The The answer's obvious, right? And of course, it was our Lord Jesus Christ who was the strongest and yet the most gentle person who ever existed. And so he says of himself, "Come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls." That's our Lord. God himself, with all the power and majesty of the creator of all things, and yet powerful enough, strong enough to be gentle towards us. And he is, isn't he? Even today, even in our pride, even in our stubbornness, even in our arrogance and harshness, he is nevertheless gentle. And so to walk worthy of him is to walk in his gentleness, to answer each other in gentle words, to respond and live together in gentleness. Well, the third characteristic of the command to walk worthy of our calling is the characteristic of patience. And like the relationship between humility and gentleness, there's a special link that exists here between patience and bearing with one another in love. The New Testament contains several different words that can be translated patience. The specific word that Paul uses here in our text has the root meaning of being long-souled. Long-souled. And when you combine that with the last clause of verse 2, bearing with one another in love, the idea that Paul is trying to get across to us is to patiently tolerate each other. To patiently tolerate someone within the church, someone that we may find difficult, someone that we may find even foolish. You see, contained in the idea of being patient with each other is the idea of having a long-term view of each other. Because in the moment, it's easy to think, they should have known better than to say something like that. They should have known better than to do something like that. But having a long-term view of each other means that we realize that we're all works in progress. We're all works in progress. And so being patient with each other means that we have the Lord's view of each other, God's view. And with that view, we begin to realize he has been patient with us. And he's still patient with us. He does not treat us as our sins deserve because he is patient and kind. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And so, as I said, it's appropriate for Paul to link patience here with bearing with one another in love. Love is the next characteristic that Paul mentions here. And because of the way this is phrased and worded, bearing with each other in love, or we might say patiently bearing with each other in love, what we see here is that love is the motive for patiently bearing with each other. Even and especially when we're dealing with difficult, challenging brothers and sisters in the Lord. And this brings to mind what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that famous love passage. Love is patient. Love does not take account of any wrong. Love bears all things. Love endures all things. Paul knows these truths. He knows that love is the motivation for us to patiently bear with one another. But you know what else Paul knows? He knows that our love, isn't strong enough to motivate us. Paul knows that we love because we have first been loved. That was the theme verse of the Dindalk McKay wedding last week, and I thought it was so appropriate. We love because we have first been loved. The only motive strong enough for us to patiently bear with one another is the motive of gratitude for the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, received by grace. And it's that love that binds us together, right? Brings us together, makes us into a unified, single body. And that takes us to our third point, the result of the command. The command to walk worthy of the calling to which we have received means that we walk together in all humility and gentleness, patiently bearing with one another in love. And as we do that, we will be exercising and expressing the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This expressing of our unity is the result of walking worthy. Now, to be sure, our walk does not create the unity. The unity is something that we already have. Our walk expresses that unity. It's an exercise in that unity. We are united in Christ, and therefore we are to be one. We are to be united. Paul calls this unity the unity of the Spirit. Our unity is a unity in the Spirit and by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit given to each and every one of us creates this unity among believers. Now, at times in the church and at times in churches, we may not seem to be all that unified, but we are. This is a real unity. It's as real as our one true God. And that's why Paul outlines the foundation of this unity in verses 4 through 6 in our God. He says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul lists a sevenfold foundation here for our unity. And if you were wondering, the number 7 here is no accident. We all know that because of the Spirit, we are bound together. There is one body, one Spirit. The Spirit creates the one body and dwells in each of those members of that body. Think about that. Think about that right now as we're sitting in the pews. The same Spirit that dwells in you dwells in your brother and sister everywhere in this room. Now, when it comes to our families, we appeal to having the same blood, right? That blood that flows through our veins, it's the same blood, and it unites us as a family. How much more unity do we really have when the Spirit of God unifies us? And of course, that one Spirit opens our eyes to the one hope that we have in Christ. We all have that certain expectation of dwelling in eternity with our Lord. And so, as Paul says, there is one Lord, and we all share the same faith in him, and we've been sealed by the same sign, baptism. And each of us confess the one true God, as Paul says in chapter 3, who has made us part of his family, has made us his children. And so we commonly submit to him, him who is over all, through all, and in all. Yes, this is a real unity. It's so real that we do at times have the opportunity to experience it and see it. We experience it everywhere and anywhere we go when we run into brothers and sisters in Christ, in the airport, at the park, on vacation, we're across the globe. This is a real unity. I came across a story this past week of a pastor who was teaching at a conference in Minneapolis, but he fell sick and was forced to return home by train to California. In those days, train was the most reliable form of transportation. Well, the first morning that this pastor was on the train, he cracked open his Bible, began to read as part of his daily devotion. But shortly after he began, a stout German woman happened to walk by. She stopped when she saw the Bible. She said, "What's that? A Bible?" she asked. The pastor said, "Yes, a Bible." "Wait a moment," she says. "Wait a moment. I will get my Bible, and we will have our Bible reading together." A short moment later, a tall gentleman came and asked, "What are you reading?" He was a Norwegian man. He too began to join them. And for the next few days, the three of them had their devotions every morning together. These were people who didn't know each other, met each other on the train, but because of Scripture, because of the truth of our unity in the Spirit, they were immediately brought together. Now, it's further interesting. By the time the train got to California, that group of three had turned into 28 people. 28 people on this train reading scripture together, having a devotion together. It was such a huge event on the train that the conductor the last few days would go throughout the train saying, "The camp meeting is beginning in cart 13. All are invited." That's the kind of unity that we have. A real unity, a visible unity, a unity experience between brothers and sisters, whether we've met them before or whether we've never met them. Now, although this unity is created by the Spirit and is real as our one true God, this unity must be maintained. As Paul says in verse 3, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The idea here is that the exercise and expression of our unity doesn't just happen. It needs to be worked at. We need to be intentional about it. We need to be purposeful about it. We need to purposely set our minds to walking in unity together, to walk in the characteristics of this command together as God's people, as a church, to set our minds on Christ and all that he has done for us, to be willing to suffer together as his people. And the honest truth is that just doesn't happen passively. It won't happen if after this service we quickly sneak out the doors and have no contact or no relation with our brothers and sisters here for another week. We've got to be intentional about this. I don't know if you've had this experience before. I'm guessing you have. But have you ever driven somewhere, and when you get there, you don't quite remember exactly how you've gotten there? You're there and you're safe, but you don't exactly remember making that necessary left or right turn. You don't remember passing that McDonald's or that coffee shop. You just arrived there. You were kind of on autopilot. Well, that can happen in our Christian walk as well. We can be on autopilot at times in our Christian lives. And Paul here is saying, when it comes to unity, we cannot do that. Unity is not something that's going to be achieved when we are just passively on autopilot. We've got to be intentional. Maybe you're here today as a member of this church, maybe a regular attender, but you know that you haven't been intentional about maintaining the unity that exists here at Zion. You've kind of been on autopilot. Yes, you come to church. Maybe you are even involved. You know that various programs are going on. But still, you haven't been intentional. Brothers and sisters, we've got to be intentional about this. Unity doesn't just happen. The expression, the exercise of our unity doesn't just happen. I recently came across a story of two Chinese Christian neighbors. They both shared a hillside where they had a rice field. But it wasn't just the hillside that they shared. They also shared the stream that ran by the base of the hillside. While the one Christian farmer built a hand-worked water wheel by which he lifted water from that stream to water his field. When his neighbor noticed that, his Christian neighbor, he took offense to that. He saw that as a threat to his own rice field. And so one night, what he did was he went and he made a hole in the barrier that divided the two fields, and he filled up his own rice field. When the first Christian brother woke up and saw what had happened, he was greatly distressed. And so he frantically fixed the hole in the dividing wall, and he again brought water up to water his field. But after doing that, his neighbor did the very same thing he did the night before. Broke a hole in the dividing wall and watered his field. That happened 2 to 3 times. And so the first Christian brother knew this was an issue. This was going to be a fight. So he called another fellow Christian brother, and he asked his opinion. And that Christian brother said, we need to pray about this. So they began to pray about it. And then one of them said, if we only try to do the right thing, surely we're poor Christians in this case. We have to do something more than what is right. So the next day, that first Christian farmer got up in the morning. He pumped water for his neighbor's field, and then after that, worked throughout the rest of the day to fill up his own field. That second Christian brother was shocked, shocked and humbled. The first Christian was willing to walk in a manner worthy of his calling, and he did so in humility and gentleness. With patience, long-suffering, and in love, he eagerly maintained the unity of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we have been given so much. We have considered the first three chapters that Paul has brought to mind. Beautiful, beautiful truths, rich in what is stereotypically described as what Reformed people love. All that we have in Christ. Are we going to allow those truths to shape our walk? Are we going to allow what Christ has done for us to cause us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? I pray that we do. I pray that we do, because if and when we do, we'll begin to see a kind of unity exercised and expressed here at Zion like never before. It will be beautiful, and Christians and the world alike will take note of it. God working in his people, causing them to walk worthy of the call that he has given them. Let's pray.